want to begin with a story about one of my favorite guys in the history of the church. This guy right here, his picture just cracks me up every time I look at him. He looks like just kind of a wild old man that you kind of don't know what, you know, what he's going to say or do. George Mueller is an incredible giant in the history of the church. He lived from 1805 to 1898. So basically he spanned a century pretty much, the 1800s. He was a German-born evangelist who later in his life, after he ran a bunch of orphanages, like several, he built them from the ground up on prayer, like prayed for people to donate money, and that's how he did his ministry. He left them to his family, and then he traveled around the world in his like later decades preaching the gospel and reaching people for Christ. Again, he refused to ask for money. He depended on prayer. He kind of is the gold standard when it comes to talking about praying your way through this life and through ministry. I don't have this in my notes, but I just feel compelled to tell you, he grew up very much far away from God. Very much far away from the Lord. He had a very checkered past, got in trouble, went to jail for a time, and the Lord rescued him at a prayer meeting. So you say, I've had a couple folks say, what are we doing this summer? We're praying. We're praying because we don't know when the next George Mueller comes into the prayer meeting and says, man, these people pray. That's what we're called to do as a church. And I'm afraid, I'm about to preach a sermon on prayer here for a second, but I'm afraid that the church has forgotten the power of collective corporate prayer, and prayer has become a speed bump that we use for everybody to close their eyes so the pastor can get up front and set his stuff on his pulpit, right? We need to be praying, because that's when George Mueller was converted. He went to a prayer meeting at the invitation of a friend, and he said, these people really believe what they say they believe. And his life was changed forever. Let me tell you a story about that. One of the most famous stories, I learned this when I was in seminary, he was running an orphanage. He had 300 children in this orphanage. The house mother comes to him and says, Mr. Mueller, we have 300 children who are washed and dressed and ready for school, ready to start the day. There's no food in the pantry. Nothing. They have nothing. Absolutely nothing. Mueller told all three of them, if you're washed and dressed and ready, go downstairs, take your seats at the table, and we're going to pray. And here's what he prayed. Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat. That's King James language. I know we're a little bit rusty on some of that, okay? Ahead of time, with no food in the pantry, he says, God, we thank you, Father, for what you're going to provide or satisfy us with. A moment later, after they finish praying, there's a knock at the door. A local baker shows up, and he had been overwhelmed in his spirit the night before that he needed to do something for this orphanage down the road. And so he got up early the next morning and baked all this fresh bread and brought it to them and said, I did this for you guys. I want to donate it to you. He had no idea that they were out of food. There was no request given. As soon as he left, there was another knock at the door. A local milkman was standing there knocking on the door. His milk cart wheel had broken right outside the door, and he could not finish his route. And so rather than the milk spoiling, he brought it to Mr. Mueller, and he said, can I give this to your children? And God satisfied and provided for 300 people at that orphanage that day. It's always been one of my favorite stories of God's care and his provision for those who are in need. Well, this morning, we're jumping into Mark 6 and the story, a well-known story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. One of my kids asked me this morning, how many times have you taught that? Between children to adults, I'm going to guess 8 to 12. This is a brand new message. This is not something I recycled from 8 years ago. This is what the Lord has given to me. And I hope that as I share it with you this morning, it will move you like it has me. What we see Jesus doing is filling up and satisfying the empty-handed and the empty-hearted crowds in a way that only he can. That's the theme of the message. Jesus satisfies those with empty hands, and Jesus satisfies those with empty hearts in a way that only he can do. Danny Aiken, the president, he's about to retire here in just a month or so, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, says, perhaps no other story in the Bible, other than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, confronts us with the reality of our Lord's deity more directly than the feeding of the 5,000. This story proves that our Lord Jesus was in fact God. Another thing that stands about this story, it's the only miracle of all the miracles recorded that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about. It's the only one that shows up in all four Gospels. A few of the details are a little bit different. The story is the same. That's not a problem for biblical inerrancy because let's say that you went with me yesterday to watch Toy Story 5, which was kind of a fun little movie, I got to admit. Okay, I've seen 1, 2, and 5. I've missed 3 and 4. I'll catch you up. Y'all don't sweat it, okay? If I went to that movie with you, and you and I both turned in a one-page synopsis, summary of the movie, do you think we're going to say the exact same things in the exact same ways? We saw the same movie. We're going to tell the same story, but certain things stood out to you and me, and we're going to bring that to the table. That's what we have in four Gospels. If you think about it, that doesn't fragment the beauty and the authority and the authenticity of the Bible. It proves it, that they are taking multiple people from different angles who are saying the same thing about the same God. We cannot overstate the significance of this miracle for demonstrating Jesus is the divine Son of God. And can I step away and say something else? If that's true, if he has the authority over nature and creation and people, if he has that kind of authority, then you and I have to answer to that kind of authority in some way. We are called to respond. We're compelled by this miracle to respond. And so as we walk through, here's what I want you to note. I want you to note the pronounced emptiness all over this passage. I've never seen it this way before until this week. The pronounced emptiness before this before Jesus steps into this passage. And then after he steps in, you have this equal or greater amount of abundance all over the place. He takes what is empty and he overflows it. And he satisfies beyond what anybody could have imagined. So let's read together Mark 6, start in verse 30 and read through 44. The apostles, first and only time Mark calls them that. The apostles gathered around Jesus, that's his 12 disciples, and reported to him all that they had done and taught. That's because he sent them out on a preaching tour before. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. For many people," that's the crowds, "were coming and going, and they," the disciples and Jesus, "did not even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat by themselves to a remote place." Underline that phrase. However your translation says it, it's the same word in the Greek. Remote place, wilderness, whatever. "They went away to a remote place, but many saw them leaving and recognized them. And they," the crowds, "ran on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them." So they got to the spot before them. Verse 34. "When he went ashore," Jesus, "he saw a large crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he began to teach them many things." His first move was to teach. "When it grew late, his disciples approached him and said, 'This place is deserted,'" underline that word, "'and it's already late. Send them away so they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat.'" Verse 37, "You," circle that one, "you give them something to eat," he responded. They said to him, "Should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" He asked them, "How many loaves do you have? How many loaves of bread? Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he instructed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. That's big groups. Like, you guys would be one group. That's a big group, okay? Like, my supper table has 7 of us around. And it takes a fair amount of food to feed us, okay? 100 is a pretty big supper table. Sit down in groups of fifties and hundreds. Verse 41, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves. Nobody has eaten a bite yet. He said the blessing beforehand. He kept giving them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. Everyone ate. Look how brief this is. Mark is so brief. Everyone ate and was satisfied. Underline that word. Verse 43, they picked up 12 baskets full of pieces of bread and fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were 5,000 men. What we're going to see this morning is emptiness all over the place, matched by Jesus' satisfaction. So in verse 30 and 32, we see Jesus taking the disciples out to an empty place. In 30 to 32, you have an empty place. So let me summarize just a little bit. The disciples are coming back, because we're skipping ahead in Mark 6. The disciples are coming back from their first ever preaching and teaching tour, plus some healing. Jesus gave them power for a period of time because the kingdom of God was coming on the people. And so he's manifesting his power through this small handful of people that have for a period of time to manifest the kingdom of God. And they're healing people. They're casting out demons. We see that in Mark 6, 12 through 13. Now they've gathered back together. Don't you think they have stories to tell? I mean, we have stories to tell after VBS. Imagine if we healed somebody at VBS. We would be like, y'all, listen, we got to talk about that. That's a big deal. They've got stories to tell. They've got questions they want to ask Jesus. Jesus, why did this happen when I preached? Why did that happen when we went to that town? They've got questions they want to ask, but Jesus instead plans a little retreat. Come away. We're going to rest. We're going to pull back and reflect a little bit. I told you that Mark calls them apostles here. If you've been paying attention up till this point, what was their technical designation? Disciples. That just means students. Now, though, because Jesus gave them authority and power to preach in his name, to heal, to cast out demons, now they are apostles for the first time in the Gospel of Mark. Now, they're called apostles in other places, but what that means is they were sent out with a particular purpose, with a particular point in redemption history with Jesus' authority. And so this is a unique group of leaders in the church's history. So Jesus says, we're going to go away for a little retreat. Now, one of his favorite places in the Gospels for a private retreat, whether it was him to go away and pray, like Mark chapter 1, or whether it was for him to gather his disciples, is a place called the wilderness, the eremos, okay? The Greek word is eremos. So when we talk about eremos, you can leave that there, that's perfect. When we talk about the wilderness, like I'm a hunter, this fall, I'm going to go sit in the wilderness, all right? I don't call it the forest. Like if you say the forest, everybody knows you're not a real hunter. Call it the woods, all right? I'm going to go sit in a tree somewhere, all right? When we talk about the wilderness, we think about like lush green mountain landscapes. We think about sitting in thickets of laurel and rhododendron. This was the wilderness in Jesus' day. Like outside of town, when you got away from place where people were and where the farming was happening, particularly further away from Galilee you went, the more it looked like this. Now, this particular picture I took a few years ago on my second trip to Israel, this is on the way to a location in the Arbel National Preserve that looks out over the Sea of Galilee. So pull the next picture up. You can see do you see the height difference from the picture you just saw to that? So that's me at Mount Arbel, which they think that's where Jesus would often go to pray, and I'm looking out at the Sea of Galilee, okay? So that kind of gives you an idea of the topographical, like, stark difference between right there at the shore where they would have gotten into the boat, and then when he would have climbed up to this place where he would have possibly, they think, possibly gone away to pray. Is there one more picture, Clay? I think there is. Yes. So the further south you go toward the Dead Sea, this is what Israel starts to look like. When we say wilderness, when we say eremos, where Jesus went for private retreats, we're not talking about green trees and that kind of thing. We're talking about brown, dusty, dirty, arid locations. You guys with me? You kind of tracking with me? And so that's hard for us to understand. The word means desolate and quiet place. It's a place of emptiness and a place of stillness. No phones, no social media, no curious crowds flocking all around you, just Jesus and the 12 going away for a time of rest. But, is that all that Jesus had in mind was rest and reflection? I don't want to push this too far, okay? This is speculation to some degree. I don't want to push this too far, but based on some of the other moves Jesus makes in the Gospels, my opinion, could be very wrong, I think he's taking them out there on purpose. I think he's taking them out to this place of emptiness on purpose because throughout the Old Testament, God had a remarkable way of showing up in empty places, didn't he? I started making lists of all the places where God showed up in empty places, and I realized I'm going to take too much of your time. We're going to be here for 2 hours talking about all the emptiness in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah, she was barren. That's empty. God showed up and he filled it up with descendants. You get what I'm saying? All over the place, God shows up in empty places. When he spoke to Moses, where was Moses? It wasn't in Egypt. He was in the Aramos. He was in a place of emptiness and deadness, and there was a bush that caught on fire, and God spoke to him and got his attention and sent him back to Egypt. When he brought him out of Egypt and they had nothing to eat, where did God provide the manna? In the Aramos, in the wilderness. God has a way of showing up in the empty places in our lives. We're not just talking about old stories in a book. We're talking about right now in our lives. He has a unique and incredible and on-time way of showing up in the empty places in our lives to provide what we need if we will seek him. That's a good place for an amen. I heard three of them. Okay. My pastor used to say when I was growing up, he's an on-time God. He's an on-time God. God is not scared off by empty places. You know who's scared of empty places? I am. You know why? Because when I go to the empty place, I don't have the resources. I don't have the capacity. I don't have the ability. I don't have the help. I don't have, and I don't want to be in that empty place. Because that's a scary place to be. But you know what I think based on Scripture? I think God wants it that way. I think he prefers it that way. And I think Jesus chose this empty place on purpose to satisfy people in a way that nobody else could. And so from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, you guys know I love my maps. On the left side near the green circle, there's Nazareth kind of off to the left. Most likely, they think he would have taken that route of that red arrow. He would have gone up north, probably north of Capernaum. And he would have gone in the direction of Bethsaida, perhaps. In other words, he's north of the Sea of Galilee somewhere when the people see them. And the people see them. There were towns all around Gennesaret and Capernaum. And the people see the boat and they recognize Jesus. And what do? The scripture says. They run ahead. They run ahead of him and they beat him to the spot. Let's look at truth number 2 in verse 33 and 34. When he gets there, what does he do? He sees a crowd of empty people. So he had an empty place, the place of the wilderness. Now Jesus sees a crowd of empty people. When the boat gets to the shore, the crowds are standing there waiting. If I were Jesus, you know what I would have been doing when they came into sight? I would have been like, y'all, reverse the oars. Go the other way. Like, make it move. Get the sails up. Do something. Y'all are professionals. Go the other way. I would have been complaining. Instead of complaint, what is Jesus filled with? Compassion. This is our favorite Greek word. If you guys don't know this one yet, you failed my Greek test. I gave you one word. It's the word compassion. What is it? Splagnizomai. You got to say it from way down deep. Because it means you've been moved down deep, right? When we talk about being moved, we say, I'm moved from the bottom of my heart. I'm trying to help you, okay? They didn't say back then, I'm moved from the bottom of my heart. You know what they said? Moved from the bottom of my bowels. Well, that's kind of gross. I'm going to stay away from the potty humor, right? Okay? But they weren't meaning like that. What they meant was like from the core of my being, from way down deep, what I am seeing is eliciting this pity and empathy and sorrow response that is overwhelming me. Jesus wasn't filled with complaint when he saw need. He was filled with compassion. How would it change your prayer life this week if you believed what I just said? Hold on. How would it change my prayer life this week if I believed what I just said? If we believed that God was drawn to our need, how much more quickly would I run to him? Oh, but he doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't have time. He's too busy. It's not that big of a deal. He's the God who never sleeps. He's the God who never slumbers, Psalm 121 tells us. Jesus runs toward need. Why? Because he could look in their eyes. He could look in their eyes and see they were empty. Have you ever looked in a person's eyes before? You're up close enough to look, and you can see something is missing in their eyes. There's an emptiness. There's a hollowness physically and spiritually. Mark says they were like sheep without a shepherd. And don't pull the next picture up yet. Well, there you go. You can live there. You're good. Do we have any shepherds in the room this morning? Anybody? Either you're not admitting it or we have zero shepherds in the congregation. Okay? I'm metaphorically a shepherd. I've never shepherded a sheep before. I petted one at a petting zoo. That's as close as I've gotten, okay? We don't know a lot about sheep, so we hear, oh, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And we're like, oh, man, that's sad. We don't understand how significant that would have been. Listen, I did a little bit of research because I'm not a shepherd. Listen, here's what happened to sheep who don't have a shepherd. They become defenseless, easy prey for predators. Okay, that's obvious. Tell me something I don't know. Number two, they don't have the instinct to go find new pasture to graze. So you know what they do? They will eat the place until it's barren and looks like this carpet up here, and then they'll starve because they're dumb. Number three, certain breeds of sheep do not shed their wool. If they don't have a shepherd to shear them, you know what can happen? They can become so heavy they become immobile, or they overheat and they can die. Number four, they are really susceptible to infections like foot rot and fly strike. I was like, what in the world is fly strike? Fly strike is where flies lay their eggs and they hatch in their wool and become flesh-eating maggots. That's what happens to sheep that don't have a shepherd. They can follow other sheep into danger. You know what we're really bad to do? We're really bad to look around, all of us, all ages. We're really bad to look around and see what other people are doing and go, okay, that must be what I'm supposed to do, right? In the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king, right? Somebody can tell me where to go. We don't know what we are doing many times. And when Jesus sees this empty crowd of people, he doesn't pull away. His instinct is to move toward them. Listen to this. It reminds me of Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, about the heart posture of Jesus for sufferers and sinners. In chapter 1, Ortlund quotes Charles Spurgeon, who once said, "There is only one place in all four Gospels combined where Jesus tells us about his own heart." Only one place. So we read about his prayer life. We read about his teaching. We know about his birth from two of the gospel writers. We know about all kinds of things about Jesus, but only one time does he ever say, "This is what my heart is like." Matthew 11, he describes himself as gentle and what? Lowly. Gentle and lowly in heart. If you have never read that book, Gentle and Lowly, you need to pick it up. It's great. The word gentle means this: not trigger happy, not harsh, not reactionary, not easily exasperated. Have you ever been that before? Were you that this weekend? The word lowly overlaps with gentle, but it kind of means more humble. Let me give you a translation of the word lowly. It means tender. It means welcoming. It means willing. It means accessible. It means approachable. Can I read those again so you hear the heart of Christ for you? Tender. Open. Welcome, willing, accessible, approachable. When he tells us in Matthew 11, "This is what I'm like. Y'all come to me if you need rest." Do you know who he was contrasting himself against in that passage? He wasn't just talking about a physical rest, like, "Man, are you guys tired from BBS? Like, come to the sanctuary and crawl under a pew and take a nap." That's not what he's saying. He's making a direct contrast with the Pharisees. They could not give you anything spiritually to provide any kind of rest for your soul. And he's saying, they're not giving you what you need. Come to me and I will give you the rest that you need for your soul. You know what the word Pharisee means? Separate one. Literally, that's what Pharisee means. It means the separate ones. Did the separate ones seek out the empty? Did the Pharisees seek out the hurting? To offer help and hope? No, you know what the Pharisees did? When they saw a sinner, they drew back. Because that sinner might tarnish their perfect record. How many of us do that? We don't mean to be. We don't want to be. We know the Pharisees were the bad guys. But inwardly, what do we do sometimes when we see pain? When we see a relationship that's going to require patience? When we see a difficult situation that we've got to work through with someone in here, with someone at work, with someone in our family, what do? We want to draw back. And what does Jesus do? He runs toward it. He runs toward it. The good news of the gospel is this: for everyone who admits their emptiness, Jesus runs to us to fill up empty souls. And so he began by what? Running a food pantry? No, that was second. He began by teaching. When I pastored my first church, I had a principal. He's now passed away. He pulled me aside one day and he said, "Don't ever forget it." He said, "Jesus was a teacher." It's always stuck with me. Jesus was a teacher. See, you can preach, which is to call somebody to make a change, to do something different. You can preach if you teach. But I have to teach you what it is you need to know in order to call you to change and make a step of action. You can teach and not preach. I can't preach without first teaching. What did Jesus do? He taught. He taught them. He didn't preach at them. He taught them. Why? Because there were things they needed to know because they were empty people. Number three, and I'm moving quick. I'm aware of the time. The disciples admitted their empty pockets. You have an empty place, empty people, and now the disciples have empty pockets. Verse 35 to 37, the sermon is finished. The day is getting late. A problem occurs to the disciples, and they say, "Where are these people going to get something to eat?" And so Jesus, listen, we're out in the Eremos. We're out in the wilderness. There's not even a Hunt Brothers gas station pizza place around here. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, out in the middle of nowhere, you will pop up on a gas station. Hunt Brothers Pizza, it's actually pretty good, okay? There's not even a Hunt Brothers Pizza where they are. And they say, "Jesus, send them away. This is a desolate place." This is the third time Mark has said, "This is an empty place." Actually, the disciples' suggestion made a lot of sense, right? That would be the logical thing to do. Their bellies are empty. Our pockets are empty. This place is empty. Jesus, send them away. But you know what? Jesus had an eye for empty, doesn't he? He has an eye. Empty just draws his eye. He runs to that because he's like, "If you guys will just open the tank, I'll fill you up. I've got what you need." Verse 35. Jesus makes me laugh. I say that reverently, very reverently. He makes me laugh sometimes, the things that he says in the Gospels. I say that with all the love, admiration, respect, and holiness I can. He says, "You give them something to eat." In the Greek, he put some extra mustard on it. He emphasized it. It literally is emphatic in the position it's in the Greek text. "Y'all take care of it. Y'all take care of it." One writer said, instead of relieving the crisis, Jesus intensifies it. If you're the disciples, at some point you're like, "Jesus, can you stop doing this, please? Like, you're making this really hard on me. We just had this great preaching tour. We show up and like, you're going to do this thing again. Like, stop." Imagine the disciples reaching in their pockets. "I got some Greenway chapstick. That's all I got, Jesus." What does Jesus tell them to do? He says, "Go find what you got." They look at Jesus, they said, "It would take 200 denarii worth of bread," just bread, 200 denarii worth of bread to feed this crowd. Now, you probably know this, you've heard this story a bunch of times before. One denarius was the wage that a day laborer got. So if he worked one full day, they handed him one coin called a denarius. He would go to the market, he would buy food. That's how they lived, like hand to mouth, literally. That's what that meant. So when the disciples say it would take 200 denarii, that's plural, of denarius, they're saying it would take 200 days worth of work. Let's do some first century Jewish math here for you guys, all right? Track with me. The Jews operated on a 360-day calendar. They didn't use 365, okay? 360-day calendar with 6 work days per week. Like, we actually get 2, right? Leaving 1 Sabbath per week. That was Saturday. If you subtract 52 Sabbaths from 360 total calendar days, that leaves you 308 work days per year. 200 work days, divided by potential 308 work days is about 65% of your annual salary. If we just take a random number right now of $50,000 today, if this were today, it would have cost $32,500 for this one meal. Like, you guys think Makoto's is expensive? $32,000 to feed them. What is Jesus doing in this empty place? Empty people, empty pockets. He's taking the bill and handing them the bill because he knows what it's going to cost and saying, y'all pay it. Why? So that they turn their pockets out and they go, we got nothing but lint and chapstick. We can't pay the bill. The gospel connecting right now, like, we can't pay the bill. I'll leave that alone for a second. Everything depends on him. That's how it's supposed to be. That's the way he wants it. That's how we're saved. There is no salvation except for him paying the bill that we have run up with our sin that we simply cannot pay. We're in the empty place. We're the empty people. We're the people religiously, spiritually that have the empty pockets. He's the only one that has the satisfaction. Number four, Jesus satisfies every empty part of the story. Mark wraps it up so fast. He spent time building up the tension. Empty place, empty people, empty pockets. I think Jesus had to have been like this guy right here. I think he had to have been thinking to himself, this is going to be so much fun. If the Father was with him, the Holy Spirit was right there, I think he'd be like, y'all watch this. This is going to be great. He says, go look for what you have. Stop complaining about what you don't have. What do you got? What can you give me? Stop complaining about your lack and look at what I've given you. One of the disciples comes back with a little boy's lunchbox. A few pieces of bread and two fish. Now, we're not talking about two giant trout they caught at the trout pond that you pay $50 a pound for. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a little salted fish that would have been the lunchbox of a peasant boy. Jesus says, have them sit down in 50s and 100s. By the way, we haven't gotten there yet, but how many people are out on this hillside? 5,000 men. The word in Greek is related to andros, like men. There were 5,000 men, plus women and children on this hillside, maybe 10 to 15,000 people on the conservative side. Jesus looks up to heaven, no doubt pointing the people to the source of the blessing, and he blesses this meager meal that probably would have fit almost in my two hands. He blesses the meal, and he starts to distribute it to the disciples. Can you imagine? I thought about doing this morning to give you the visual, but I thought it'll take too much time. Can you imagine having 12 of us lined up here, and we walk around, and like I have candy, and I'm giving out candy to you all, and I circle through the congregation, I come back to the end of the line, I get more candy, and I just keep going, and you guys are like, I don't have any more pockets to put this candy you keep giving us. The disciples just keep going around. They go to a group of 50. They go to a group of 100. And they're like, I just did this. I'm coming back. My basket is full. I don't, like, how is this happening? He just keeps filling it up again. Verse 42. Mark tells us that everyone ate. The Greek word is clear. Everyone. If there were Jews there that day, they ate. If there were Gentiles there that day, they ate. Did you know the Jewish dietary laws were some of the strictest they had to observe, the kosher dietary laws? In this place, Jesus suspends all that man-made stuff, all the extra things that they've added on. He suspends it because he's going to provide for anybody who will say, I'm empty-handed. I'm open-hearted. I'm here for you to fill me. And so everyone ate, and everyone was satisfied. Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, young, old, everybody's invited to come. Everyone is invited to come. The 12 disciples go around bussing the tables afterward. Jesus, I didn't sign up for this, cleaning up scraps. Who's got the broom? They didn't sign up for this. They're going around bussing tables. They got a basket on their arm. And when they collect the leftovers, they come back and what do they have? 12 baskets of leftovers. Every disciple looks down at his arm, and an Easter basket is hanging on his arm full of bread. So when they get to the end of the miracle, when Jesus steps in, there's an overflowing abundance. There's more than what they had when they started because Jesus got involved. Mark tells us that everyone at the feast that day left satisfied. It's in your text. Your translation might change the word a little bit. Everybody was full. The word means to eat your fill, to be stuffed. If you want a visual, picture me at the Chinese buffet, right? Or picture our boys at the dough shed, okay, filling up on the buffet. They're stuffed. When you use this word satisfied of animals in Scripture, you know what it means? Gorged. They put on the feed bag and the animal just ate and ate and ate and ate until it made itself sick. The point is, this empty place and empty people with empty pockets now are so full that they're like, take the bread away, I don't want it anymore. I'm having a little bit of fun with that. They were full. Matthew Henry says this, the only ones who are sent away empty from Christ are those who come to him full of themselves. Jesus, look what I can do for you. Look how good I am. Look how smart I am. Look how accomplished I am. Look at how much I make. Look at. Jesus wants you to come with empty hands. Every day. Jesus, here are my empty hands. Use them how you fill them with what you want. Take out what you want, but my hands are empty. Can I say something else to you guys? When you come to Jesus holding on to your stuff with clenched fists, can he put anything else in a clenched fist? He cannot. I've watched people in my life, in my family, live with clenched fists before, and God couldn't put anything else in there. It just bounces off. But when those same individuals open their hands and say, God, here are my two empty open hands, man, he fills it up, and then it gets distributed. It's awesome. It's incredible to watch. I've seen it firsthand. Jesus doesn't need anything we have to bring. We need everything he has to offer. The only requirement is we come with an open heart and empty hands. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. There's that word, kortazo. There's that word, satisfied. If you're hungry today, if you're hungry to be filled up by God, if you're tired of the things that the world promised to fill you up on, and the sugar of the world and the carbs of the world are leaving you empty, if you're tired of the addictions, if you're tired of the broken relationships, if you're tired of trusting in your own religious goodness, look, God, what I can offer you. Whatever it is, if you will lay it down and you will come to him with empty hands, he will fill them. If you want Jesus today, I can say this with all confidence based on this word. He wants every one of you. If you want him, he wants you. But he wants you to come empty-handed. Because he wants to show you what an abundant life looks like. Let me pray for us, and then here's what we're going to do. I'm giving an invitation this morning. I just feel compelled and led with a passage like this. Jesus invited them to sit down and eat. I can't walk away from this passage without saying, if there is someone here in this place that knows that they are empty without a relationship with Christ, and you want to take care of that today, you simply come empty-handed to Jesus. You ain't got to come to me. I can't fill you up. You can come to me if you want to, and I'll point you to him, and we can pray, and you can receive Christ together. But right in your seat this morning, if it's salvation or if it's some other need, if you will simply admit your open-heartedness and your empty-handedness, he can and he will fill you up. That's the promise. If you hunger and thirst for Christ, he will satisfy you. That's the word of God.